Amen. Well, as Patrick said, this is the second Sunday of Advent, and this is actually our first Sunday that we'll be preaching through. We ended 2 Peter last week, and so like you said, if you haven't got that packet that we sent out, let us know. It's been a very fun time with our family, very simple time. We've got some crazy answers from our kids to some of the questions. I don't remember what the question was the other day, but Brooke said Antarctica, and I'm pretty sure that was not the answer, so we've laughed a lot. I joked a few weeks ago when I preached that the first year that we really tried to go into it, we got 3 out of 17 days done of the first 17, so I think we're walking in 4 of 4, so that's a win. But I've talked to many of you about doing it, and we're like, we've already missed a few days, and that's fine. So pick up where you are. My main thing would be, it's hard to do if you don't spend time with the Lord every day, and so to turn it on in December, it's impossible. And so I would challenge you to spend time with the Lord. That would be the main hope. So before we hop into this, let me pray, and then we'll get started. God, I thank you for this space, Father, to look at your word and to be changed by it. Father, to come into a space together as your community and to worship. I pray that this would be freeing. I pray that you would use my words, that they would be yours. I pray that you would stir our hearts for Christ to remind us that he is coming back, that this world and everything it has to offer is not it. But Father, our eternity is with you, that we already have the promise of peace through Christ. Pray that you would bless this time. In his name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to read a passage that's probably not the most Christmassy, but as I was thinking upon it, it reminded me of a Christmas that we had back in the 90s, so early 90s, and I was ripping open this huge box, this gift, and I was super excited. The anticipation had been building to Christmas. Finally, we're there on that morning, and I start to rip open this huge box. It's massive. So I'm like, this is going to be awesome. And I rip it open. I see letters come across, and I rip down, and I see the picture underneath the letters, and it says, Big, Big Loader. And I don't know if you remember this gift, but it was on all the commercials. I remember it. It was an awesome toy. And I remember the jingle. It was big, big loader, big, big, big construction set. It was like manly, right? And it was awesome. Except as I ripped it open, I saw what it was. Like, I didn't ask for a big, big loader. My brother asked for a big, big loader. I asked for Legos. And he's sitting next to me undoing his tiny little box, and it's Legos. I'm like, this is lame. I asked for Legos, and he got Legos. And so I'm starting to throw a fit, and my parents see this, and with much grace, which probably followed with some discipline and some teaching later, they said, well, if you don't want it, why don't you and Mark switch if he's okay with that? And so we switch. So I give him my huge box, and I take the tiny box of Legos. And so in this moment, I got what I wanted for a moment. So that lasted for a little bit. Legos were made, and the set was kind of thrown off to the side, but who was still having fun with their toy? Mr. Big Big Loader. And so that started to eat at me, and he's sitting there playing for days and weeks later, and every time I heard that little mechanical ramp start to go up or the truck back up and load up its construction materials, I wanted to field goal kick that thing across the room. It ate at me, and I wish that wasn't how I felt, but that was kind of the truth of what happened in that moment. And so even when I whined and got what I wanted, it really wasn't what I wanted. And I use that as a funny illustration. Him being able to sit there, his smug little smile and his content little heart was the thing that, it showed me, exposed the problem. It wasn't Big Big Loader. It wasn't the gift that was given. It wasn't my brother. It wasn't my parents who gave the gift. It was me. And that's what I want to talk about today. And it might come through the silly illustration of Legos. But my parents were right with that scenario, saying, we thought you would like this, but if you don't, then switch. But 30 years later, I know where that's at, that Big Big Loader set. It's still at my parents' house. And guess what? I still like it. It's pretty awesome. But the Legos, I have no idea where they're at. When we go over there, my dad just set it up the other day. We always play with it every time. It's awesome. And it was everything it was cracked up to be. But my heart could not receive the gift that I was given. And that's what I want to talk today as we go into a text. I want to lead your eyes to Isaiah 59 if you want to go ahead and turn there. And again, it's not the warm and fuzzy Christmas story. I sent this to Brittany as she was planning out some of the liturgy, and she said, that is brutal. But the story is, and the irony builds on this not being a Christmas story, is in the middle of this happening, Isaiah 59, it's this exodus from Babylon. So Israel is in a very dark, dark place. They've been in captivity. And what should have been good, God bringing them into freedom, it's not. So 70 years away from where they wanted to be, and it's utter chaos as they enter back home. And so there's no central government. Their financial means are gone. There's no stable currency. There's no temple. There's no walls around the city or wherever they're at. There's no protection. Everyone is poor. There's no money, so they can't buy things. There's no things to even buy. There's no land to farm, and so they're not eating. It looks more like Gotham City before Bruce Wayne shows up, or the Wild Wild West, right? It's dirty. There's chaos. There's crime happening in the streets. And so in Isaiah 59, we're faced with a problem. And it's revealed here as Israel is exposed. And the problem is, or the question to be asked is, what is their hope? Because if what they hope in is going to hold up, we're going to see that carry them through this dark time. But if they're hoping in something that can't do that, then they will fail. And so I want to ask that question to all of us this morning. When life isn't going super well, when you lose a job, when someone says something to you that they should not have, but not just one time, but over and over again, when family is still hard, when you are abused and don't know if you can talk about it or not, when you get the diagnosis that's going to change the rest of your life, where do we go? Where is your hope? So Isaiah 59, he starts off in verse 1, and it's the Lord addressing a false accusation against him from his people. And it doesn't say that here, but he answers them like they've already given him this response. So as he's bringing them out of captivity, they're kind of like me whining about that gift, right? They don't understand the gift that they were given, and so they're whining here. And so we start off in verse 1, Isaiah 59. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." And so again, they're not knowing what the Lord is doing on their behalf. And so the Lord is addressing this problem because they're pointing outwardly. They're not saying, it's me, I'm the problem. They're saying, it's you, God. And when we do that, it creates a dangerous space for us when we're going against the creator of the universe, when we can't properly see really what's going on and that the sin around us or our own sin is blinding us. And so we make everybody else out to be a scapegoat, right? It's them. And so it gets harder to see the danger that is churning. This danger that is churning actually might be inside of us. And if the finger falls on the Lord, then the greater danger is that it becomes harder and harder to run to him, right? He's the only one that can help, and he becomes the problem, right? We point the finger at him. The one place that could provide sanctuary, we're saying, you failed me. And so that's what we have here in verse 1. That's what's happening. And so when we do that, our hope ends up in lesser things. It ends up in the hands of something that cannot provide for us. It cannot stand under the weight that we put on it. And so they seemingly make this charge that God was weak and unable to provide for their circumstances as they look at everything they're about to walk into, coming out of Babylon into this new land. And so the Lord essentially says, through the prophet, my ears aren't stopped up, right? It's not that I can't hear you or that I have T-Rex arms and I can't actually reach out and help you and save you, right? That's not it. He's saying you've made a false charge here because you can't see what's happening. So he does a little bit through Isaiah. He's like, let me clear that up for you a little bit. And God does this throughout the Old Testament so many times over and over as Israel is in and out with how they see the Lord. Something maybe you can write down or add to, if probably not the most encouraging to put into your Advent study with your kids, but maybe personally write this down and go read Amos 4. So a phrase that he uses in Amos 4 is, yet you did not return to me. And he lists these things that he's done to them intentionally. I did this, yet you did not return to me. I did this, and you did not return to me. He says, I allowed a little pain, yet you did not return to me. I am the one who let your food spoil, yet you did not return to me. It rotted because of me. Your house was destroyed because of me, yet you did not return to me. You did not come to me. And so it's God here saying that your hardship is not a sign of my unfaithfulness. Struggle and pain aren't because I'm a God who forgets. But these are signs that I'm close at hand and that I care for you. And so as I was looking at this passage, it is a cool hope passage where it actually shows that he cares for us so deeply, so much so that he's going to let us wrestle in this hopelessness. And I think for many of us, we felt that at different times. And talking to some of you, you felt that this week. Some of us were quick to make the accusation. Like, what is wrong with these people? What is wrong with the Lord? And we just came off Thanksgiving, so that's been a lot of our conversations, is what is wrong with these people, right? And we wrestled through that. And we began to question God's ability and power. And then we see that with David as well. He's always a good example for me. If you need someone whiny that the Lord still used, go read the Psalms. All through the 80s and 90s, Psalms 80s and 90s, there's several places and really all through them where he's like, where are you, O God? How long, O Lord? Will you always be angry towards me? How long, O Lord, will you forget me? And it's pretty dramatic. But he's honest. He's before the Lord saying, I'm struggling here. Where are you? And so that's what we have in this first verse of Isaiah. And it really is a good way to tune into the Christmas story and see the hope that is coming. But we forget that very quickly as God's people. And so if we're looking at Isaiah 59, I'll outline it here, or I'll do it as we walk through. But that first part, it's this false charge against the Lord that then he answers them and says, you've got it wrong. And then in the second part, there's four parts. The second part in verses 2 through 8, it's the Lord bringing an accusation to the people of God through the prophet Isaiah. And he answers why verse 1 was even necessary with these next few verses. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, and no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, and they speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. This is where it gets good. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. And so I'm reading this, I'm like, well, if that doesn't deck your halls, I don't know what will. Merry Christmas, right? Verse 7, their feet run to evil. Verse 8, the way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. We often point the finger and say, everything is wrong outside. I'm one of the good guys, right? I'm on the winning team. God, it's me and you. And so when we go through these hardships and we don't look at it properly, if sin blinds us, it's harder and harder to see. And then we paint this false narrative. Like, God, I only need help sometimes, and I need help right now. But reality is we need help all the time. We can't see it. Every moment is a crying out to the Lord. We're powerless, is what Scripture says, apart from him. And so it's easy for us to do that. It's easy to put someone else next to us in the area that we might be good at and say, well, I'm at least not good, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. I've got my finances together. My marriage doesn't look like their marriage, right? Our church doesn't look like their church. We're not messing up in that way. Our kids don't look like their kids. And that's really easy to do when we're comparing against each other. But we're getting the wrong comparison. We're comparing against the wrong thing. We have the wrong metric in mind, is what God's saying here. It's not me. And then he goes through verses 2 through 8. Patrick gave me a book this week, which I just hopped into pretty quickly to read, see what it was like, and it's by Ray Ortland, and he's addressing the deception of sin in a specific area. But he made this quote that I thought went well with this. And Ortland says, think of it this way. If evil were the color yellow, like police tape at a crime scene, then everything about us all the time at all levels would show some shade of yellow. Even our good moments glow yellowish, far from the radiance God created for us. And then he goes on to quote G.K. Chesterton. And when G.K. Chesterton was asked the question, what's the problem with the world? They expected a long response. And he looked at him and he said, I am. I am. And so that's the hard truth I want us to hear this morning. It's not a happy Christmas truth in that we're the problem, that we have sin in us, but it's true. And that's everything centered around the birth story. That's actually why Christmas happened. It's because there was a problem. And so the gospel or the good news of Jesus doesn't allow me to look outwardly and say, it's you. It's your fault, whether it's God or people or government. But it turns inwardly. That I can't blame someone if my marriage is failing, right? Because I'm there. I'm part of it. Even if it is partly their fault, I'm there. It's a reflection of me to some extent. And I was listening to another pastor preach through something similar, just sin in general, but he was saying there's no such thing as a bad neighborhood. There's no such thing as, you can't say, that neighborhood just really got me, right? There's no such thing as a bad neighborhood or a dangerous neighborhood. That's a phrase we often use. But he said that to say, it's not the neighborhood, it's not the streets, it's not the house, it's the people. And then he went on to quote this mayor or governor up in the northern states. He said he was kind of like a thug mob boss, but they loved him because he would do this weekly interview, and one of the reporters very innocently asked, what are you going to do about the street crime in our city? And he was like, streets don't do crime. Right? They can't hurt anybody. Next question. So it's just kind of a funny statement that he didn't actually answer the question, but he was right in saying that streets can't commit crime. Let's move on. But he made that same point. It's not the streets, it's the people. We're not going to try to clean up the streets. We need to look at people. It's us. There's not bad communities. There's not bad churches. There's not bad neighborhoods. There's not bad marriages. It's the people involved in them. And marriage for me is a big deal because I'm married and it's a beautiful reflection of God and the church. But that idea of why isn't our marriage working? Well, bad plus bad doesn't ever equal good. So it's almost like the Lord made this impossible without him. And I always think, well, I wish you would have told me before I proposed, right? But that's God's grace. Right? He wants us to get to that place of hopelessness to see that it's not about us. It's not about trusting in the institution of marriage. It's about trusting in the Lord. So I debated that. It's like, how do we do a feel-good four-part Christmas series, right? Well, God doesn't want us to feel good a lot. He's good with us feeling good. That is where he is leading us, where we can spend eternity with him in peace. But he'd rather you be good. And that's often what I see from the Lord, of him stirring in our hearts, allowing us to take an honest assessment of ourselves. And that's what he does in verse 2 through 8. He cleans it up for them. You're blinded. So look at this. And his finger doesn't land on everything else. It lands on me. And that's the commonality in this room. It's not our skin color. We can look around. It's not our ethnicity. We can tell stories about our childhood, so it's not that. It's not our upbringing. But the commonality we have, kids, parents, grandparents in this room, is that we're sinners and we will never be able to achieve righteousness. That's why we're here. And you might not be able to articulate that this morning, like, why are you here this morning? That probably wouldn't have been your answer, but that is the truth. We're gathering here because we are sinners in need of a Savior. And so when Isaiah drinks all of that in, verses 2 through 8, we get this third part. And it's a beautiful confession, starting in verse 9. And it says this: "Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." And you can keep going on. I'm going to skip down to verse 15. "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." The wording here is so depressing and hopeless. It says, we hope for light, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. That's not what you're going to post on Instagram, right? So Isaiah makes this confession after God lets his people look on his own glory and righteousness and holiness. So there's this contrast that we get to see the Lord against the comparison of our iniquity and our sin. And so Isaiah's confession is, oh God, it's me. It's not them. It's not you. It's me. That's what he says in those few verses leading up to 15 there. And so this deep-seated arrogance in our lives that we think we're better than God, it exists. And that's what God's saying. Look at it. That arrogance, that whininess, that lust, that anger, that pride, discontentment. It's tearing at what the Lord has made us to be. And it's an evil foe that it wants to destroy everything about us. And so God's waking them up with this passage here. He's saying, I want you to be a royal priesthood, right? That's what we read in 2 Peter. Kings and queens for my glory. But when you let sin reign in your heart, this is what happens. And Isaiah, he uses three words. I'm going to put those up on the screen just to see those. But he says iniquity, which means immoral or grossly unfair behavior. Transgressions, an act that goes against a law, rule, or code of conduct. And then sin is his third way to describe the problem that's going on here, which means an act regarded as a serious or regrettable fault, an offense or an omission before a holy God. Sounds like a problem. If we look at that, we aren't good if we're saying it's not us, but that says we are immoral or grossly evil. These sins, the transgressions, the iniquities, he's saying, do you see this, Israel? But we're saying, God, where are you? You are so weak and unfaithful. How long will you forget me? And so sin has blinded them so much to their obvious sin that they actually begin to believe their own lies. And that's what our society does. Our culture praises sin often, that we carry around like trophies because we get away from God and what he's asking of us. And it numbs us and it blinds us, it pacifies us from what the Lord has intended us, what he created us to be. And so we began to elevate our wisdom above God's wisdom. And our crime scene tape kind of shows a little bit. We're like, ooh, cover that up, right? And we do that by working out. We do that by wearing the latest fashions. We do that by being knowledgeable. So I don't want to show that, so I'll show this. And we think we can mask it. But we don't. And the Lord's trying to expose that. He's saying, don't cover that up. Get rid of this so that we can deal with this. But we're saying, no, but I'm good. I don't really need to be cleaned up. Let's just move on. But Romans 3:10, it says, none is righteous, no, not one. We are sinners incapable of righteousness. And so in this Isaiah passage, it's God doing that. He's allowing them to be hopeless. And that might sound shocking because God's supposed to make us happy, but that's not true. He will make us happy and content and joyful, but he's allowing them to be low and bring them low. But look where he takes them in this text. Or look what's happening in this text. This is for me, as I got through verses 15, I was like, man, this is rough. This is not what I was going to preach on, because, like, that's silly. But then you get to these next few verses, and this is where the light kind of starts to shine. That's why I think it's one of the most hopeful passages in all of Scripture, because as you look at it, it's so rich in hope that despite their sin, God's talking to them. He didn't leave them or forsake them. He actually comes to them, much like in Amos 4, and says, you did not turn to me. It's not that I've left. Where did you go? But he does it with much more grace than that. So God willingly brings us to a place of breaking. It's this place of being hopeless so that he can make us hopeful. But often that's what I was kind of, as I was reading through, I was like, let's skip to the good part. But I think you have to drink in the first 15 verses before we can get to verse 16. Where he starts to open it for us, where that light starts to break, where that Christmas story starts to come out, where we see the excitement of the arrival of this Redeemer. And my thought was, but why would God let us go through all of that? But why would God want us to cling to all these other hopes? Why would he give us less? Why would he want us to taste all of this stuff and cling to them? So he writes them a pointed letter and says, you don't understand. Or in Amos 4, he said, I let that happen because I don't want that for you. I'm going to let you taste it so that you can taste this and enjoy it. And often we want easy, but he doesn't want us to have easy. He wants us to have good. He wants us to be good. We want easy and we want to feel good, but we need hard grace from a loving God. I read this quote too, Paul David Tripp. He said, hope is not a situation. Hope is not a location. Hope is not an experience. Hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. And so we get to part four here, verses 16 through 20 or 21. And I think this is where the light starts to happen. This is your feel-good sermon right here. Verses 16. He, God, saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm. And I stopped there because I thought back to that very first verse, right? Not his short arms. Not his weak arm that the Israelites said he had. And if you ever see this phrase in Scripture, the arm of the Lord, that's a reference to Christ, right? This child that will come in the form of a baby, this Christmas story, Christ, the arm of the Lord. It says, then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render payment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgressions, declares the Lord. So that's the Christmas story. We're going to be talking about that the next few weeks. It's this Redeemer has come for God's people. It's Isaiah 59, the arrival of hope through the arm of the Lord, through the babe of Christmas that will grow to be a man and who will go to the cross and he will take on the very thing that robs us from all sin and joy. He's going to take our sin upon him. And so where there might be no rest, God is offering eternal rest through Christ. That's where Isaiah is leading us to. Where there was no hope, look at the hope of verses 16 through 20. We now have the promise to enjoy the fullness of all that God has done. Where evil prevailed, we heard it in 2 Timothy 3, just coming out of that. Now justice stands guard and righteousness dwells, is what 2 Peter 3 declares. And so there's this redemption. It's not just about our sin, but a redeemer that you can fully hope in is about to arrive on the scene in this Christmas story. This is what Isaiah 59 is proclaiming. One is coming, the arm of the Lord, and you will find him in the form of a babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And so he ends with this promise of hope in verse 21, closing it out. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So God's saying, you can bank on my words and I will redeem my people. And God's people of the Old Testament, they already have this eternal covenantal promise that God has given them. We see that in all the books. We're going to hop into some Old Testament coming up this next year. And it's just a beautiful picture of what the Lord has done. When you get to put all of Scripture together and you can see this playing out. And yet, they're in a dark place in this passage. It's one of the darkest of all of Scripture. So they're in this place of, it's already happened, God has sealed the deal, but they can't experience it yet. Already they were saved over and over. We know the stories of all the stuff going back to Moses and leading them out and all the times that they have been in exile, in slavery, but not yet had they experienced the eternal freedom that would come through this Christ child, this Messiah. And then for us as the church right now, not 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago, but now in that space, we're between, or right now in this space, we're in the already and not yet, right? So God has already done the work and defeated sin and death. That is the gospel. That is why we're here. And yet we can't fully enjoy all that he has promised yet. There's more to come. But that's hope. Hope is waiting. It's Advent. That's why we're longing. We're trying to wait this out well, of clinging to the promises of God that he has given to us and yet waiting for the fullness of them to come. And so as we read these passages, we're reminded to reflect on your testimonies and be reminded, to go up into that prayer meeting on Sunday morning and be reminded, to show up even on a hard week to small group and be reminded. Being reminded that God is able. Knowing God has always made good on his promises. And so he uses the whole of the Old Testament to proclaim that the Savior is coming. And then he uses the whole New Testament to say, here he is. And he models it before them. He's showcasing his love to the world through the person of Jesus Christ. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb that satisfied God's anger towards us. That's good news. He willingly died for all sinners that all men might be saved if they turn from their transgressions through repentance. That's what Isaiah ends with in verse 20. That's hope. We need that grace. If we are the problem, which is what the Lord identified, then that's the solution. This is the reason to get excited about. But then to add to that even more, it's not that that's just a done deal, but we're still here, right? We said we're already and not yet. So if he has showered us in his grace and he has given us the ability to come into a relationship with him that we can spend with him eternally, then surely he will shower us in his grace as we walk this out, right? That's good news. That's more hope to cling to. I'll say it a different way. Our Redeemer has turned our shame into his praise. and provides for us every step of the way until we arrive in glorious eternity with our God. So even as we wait, we still get to enjoy his grace. I'm going to read you one more quote, and then we'll be done. It's another Paul Tripp quote. He said, "You're hardwired for hope. You don't live by instinct. Every decision you make, every choice you make, every response you have to the situations and relationships in your life is fueled by, motivated by, hope. Your story, the story of your life, is a hope story. Your most happy moments are hope moments. Your saddest moments are hope dashed, hope destroyed. You're always looking for hope. You're always attaching the hope of your heart to something. But here's what hope is," he continues. "Hope is always an object and expectation. You're always hoping in something and always asking that something to deliver something to you. That's what hope is. Always an object and always an expectation." So I don't know personally what your hopes and expectations are this morning, but I wanted us to look at this story and to hear God's church's story. It is the Christmas story. This is where we put our hope. But it's a hard story. It looks often like Isaiah 59, going through those first 15 verses. But hope is not going to be found in a holiday. Kids, I want y'all to hear that. Your parents probably need to hear it more. It's not about the gifts. You're not going to find it under a tree. You're not going to find it in a spouse. You're not going to find it in a marriage. You're not going to find it in a workplace. You're not going to find it in a contract that you sign. It's not going to be found in another city. But hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning. I do. I think we say that, but I do thank you for this morning. We're walking and we're breathing and we're talking and we're relatable and we're relating to each other. We have ears to hear. I'm humbled by that because for so long I remember my mom not being able to. So it's beautiful to be able to hear. It's a gift from you. God, it's a gift to be in this building, to have friends, to have people around us that care, and I pray that we would enjoy that this morning, that we would receive the gifts that you have given us and not be the whiny little kid that fights for another gift, not even to be satisfied. But God, to see that you are sufficient, that you have given us the gift of Christ, the all-satisfying hope, the one that will redeem us. God, I thank you this morning. I praise you for these people. They have humbled me. God, this position humbles me. God, the title of Christian should humble us. The name of Christ should humble us. So I pray that we would worship this morning as we Advent together, as we walk through the season of waiting, as we open up gifts, that we would do it well. It's not all about misery. You do want us to find joy and peace and hope and enjoy good food and friends and fellowship. And so I pray that we would do that because of Christ, because of Jesus. Father, I pray we would ask that question. I pray that I would, that we would spend time in the quiet of our closets or on our lunch breaks and ask you, how are we doing? God, is my hope in you, because I'm really distracted this week. I'm getting really angry about this thing, this person. God, and so I pray that we would repent together this morning, that we would confess our transgressions before you, name them specifically, so that we can turn to the name of Christ and lift him high. We pray this in his name. Amen.